Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant or slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Welcome this evening to Fort Preston. We're here for rearmament, for refitting, refueling, for the refreshment that comes from fellowship with God and His Word. That's what we do when we open the Word of God. We're not here to become more intelligent about the Scriptures. We're here to know our Savior. We're here to know our God and to draw near to Him through His Word, that we would be filled up with all the fullness that is in Christ, that we would enjoy and apprehend all that God has for us in this gift, this wonderful blessing, this miracle that we're holding in our hands, the Word of God. We do so now in a free country where you have the freedom still to assemble. And for the foreseeable future, we probably can say we will have that freedom. But just as sure as an earthquake can destroy an entire country in just minutes, things can change. And when we say the foreseeable future, what we mean is we have it now, we better get it while we can. The most important thing you can do with your time is to attend to the Word of God. Not to me, not to one another, to the Word of God, which the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 is the basis for fellowship with one another. More importantly, it's the basis for fellowship with God. And the truth, or the Word of God, is the opposite of the lie, or I don't have any sin. I don't commit sin, I don't have sin in me. The alternatives are clearly set forth by the Apostle John. Either tell the truth and enjoy fellowship with God in the truth, or persist in darkness and the lie of self-righteousness, of arrogance. You know, you don't have to wait till you feel better. You don't have to wait till you feel bad. You don't have to wait till you're convicted of your sin, or till it hurts, till you stub your toe and say, ooh, maybe I'm out of fellowship. You can stop and take stock right now. That's what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church to do when they're talking about conducting the Lord's table. You better examine yourself and don't waste your hour. Don't come and dither around out of fellowship and darkness. Remember, what we're talking about is not primarily fellowship with other believers. It's fellowship with God in the truth. The way we lie is we say we're not arrogant. We say we're not jealous. We're not vindictive. We're not bitter. We haven't gossiped. We haven't lied. We haven't run someone else down. We haven't overtly, physically done something besides thinking or speaking that falls short of God's glory. And the solution to those sins in any category is to name them to your Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight as we look to your Word to think your thoughts, please help us to understand them. Help us better to know what your Son has done as our Savior. Help us better to appreciate the grace that you've given us in Christ, so that we won't just say we understand grace, we won't just talk about grace, but we'll live it. We'll be gracious to others, for example, in applying it. Father, we ask that your Word would transform us. It would renovate our thinking. We know that's what you have it here to do, and it isn't a magical thing that happens, but it is what we're designed for, that taking in of your Word, having it transform what we believe, what we understand about reality, and then applying it as the wisdom or skill that you've given us to live our lives in your presence. Father, we want to know you better tonight, and you've promised if we would draw near to you, you would draw near to us. We do so now and ask that your Spirit would teach us from your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. I forgot where the Psalms were because I was reading this in the Hebrew Reader's Bible, and the Psalms are after the prophets. Back where they belong, you know, the hymnal is in the back. But we have, as we said, these many visits on this one chapter. This is turning out to be a wonderful study on this great chapter of Scripture, this great praise hymn written by King David. It's David's prophecy of the sufferings of our Savior at Calvary. Calvary, not cavalry. He will come on a white horse. That's cavalry. Calvary is the Latinization of Golgotha. Comes from a word meaning skull or cranium, and so the hill of the skull is called Calvary if you go across the languages. But it just means the place where Jesus was crucified, which they will say, you know, and people get upset if you say this too loud, especially if they've been on a Holy Land tour, that we really don't know the precise location of this thing. There are legends that say that they found it, or they know which little hill outcropping looks like a skull, and that's where Jesus was crucified, outside the gates of Jerusalem. But it'd be a great thing to go to the Holy Land, to tour Israel, to see Jerusalem, see what it's like to look down on the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, where the trash was burning. It would be a great thing to go get an idea of how big the space is and everything. But what you're not given is a map or grid coordinates in the Word of God, because that's not really the important thing. Just as I will argue, and there are those who will argue against me, that we don't have the notes of the Psalms. We've got the words. Because that's what God intends for you to understand, the very words that the Holy Spirit used King David 3,000 years ago to communicate in prophetic form about David's greater son, Jesus Christ, his progeny, with David as his long since dead ancestor. When we look to this prophecy, it's interesting to see how different theologians have handled it. Traditionally, this psalm, you should know, we're right in the middle of the tradition of the church for 2,000 years. It's traditionally been called the crucifixion, or the psalm of the cross, because so many things just line up exactly with what we're told in Matthew and Mark and Luke and even John about the events of Jesus' crucifixion. One writer in a biblical theology of the New Testament says that this is when the New Testament writers do this, they're making a typological interpretation that Jesus is really the fulfillment of the type and David's the type. And that's an interesting thing to say, especially since we have no idea how David means he's been pierced in his hands and feet by dogs surrounding him. And we have no idea, and that's true for several David Psalms, perhaps. We're not sure when he was suffered this way. But I think that the way David writes this and what is being communicated is that the person experiencing this suffering is going to die. He's been appointed to die. Everyone around him is acting like he's going to die. And he will die. But yet, after he dies, he will praise. See, this is a resurrection prophecy. And so David isn't the type, even though David too will be resurrected. He hasn't been yet, but he will be. This psalm is actually talking directly about our Savior. We said the outline looks like this. It's a lament psalm, by the way. Lament is a special type of psalm where you're saying, I'm righteous. I'm righteous before you. I'm not like Job was, or King David was, or the Lord Jesus was in the particular instance in which he's talking. Lament means I'm not out of fellowship. I'm not fighting you, I'm serving you, so this isn't discipline, but it hurts. And so this lament psalm is the lament of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And you have separation from God in the first third of the psalm, verses 1 through 10. The separation from God is his problem. But that's not the only problem. The second problem, which we don't think about very often when we talk about Jesus on the cross, is his appeal for help. Because of his enemies, he's surrounded by enemies, and that's the occupies his focus in verses 11 through 20. Verses 11 through 21, it should be. I'm still The reason that's sometimes we're a number off is because the Hebrew Psalms are a verse off from the numbering of the English. So that should be numbered through 21 in the English Bible. And then verses 22 through 31 are the prophecy of praise, and this is subsequent after the death, after the suffering is over, after the deliverance has happened. And see, when you see that from this side of history after the cross, 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, when you see this is what David was talking about, and you can't expect David and his people to understand fully what this means, but we certainly can, especially the way the New Testament writers use this, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. When we see how the New Testament writers understood this and didn't just apply it, interpret it, this is what this means, this is what King David was talking about, as Jesus has shown us to do, with Psalm 110. When we see that that's what's happening, and you say, okay, usually when we hear someone ask for help, we would assume the end of the appeal for help is when, if help doesn't show up, and the person dies. If someone's drowning, screaming, help, help. At the death, that's the point where it's too late. But see, this is something else. This is someone appealing for help and deliverance who is told, you will be delivered. And the deliverance will happen, but it's an after-death deliverance. It's a resurrection deliverance that causes not just the one who's suffering to praise. Now, this is the form. This fits into the form, and I mean the genre of lament psalms. The person's hurting. They call out to God. They make a case. You are this way, and I will praise you and make a promise. I will praise you if you will deliver me. And then God answers the person, yes, I will deliver you. And then they say, I will praise. And they begin the praise at the last half. And see, last portion, you can see how this works in that way. This promise to praise and the fulfillment of the promise. So that's the form, but see, this is interesting. It's not just that he will praise, it's after he praises, the whole world praises too. And all the nations praise because they're all being ruled by Yahweh as the king. All the nations, with one king over all the world, is the way this thing works out. And so it's big. This is the whole of history viewed from the cross. And so we spent a lot of time on it, and we probably will spend some more time on it. remember, in the context of where we are here in history in the United States in the year of our Lord 2010, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord 2010, we're at the end of our study of inheritance in the New Testament. Inheritance. And the reason all this emphasis on Jesus Christ is because you don't want to think inheritance is what I'm going to get and it's about me and me, me, me. You don't want to think that way. That's satanic. You want to think inheritance is about Jesus Christ, and I am in Him. I find my identity in Christ. But we want to focus on the heir. He is the heir, as we read in among other reasons. But one specific reason why He's the heir of all things, as the human God-Man, as in His humanity, is because He went to the cross. That's we just read in Philippians 2. For this reason also, He was also highly exalted and given a name above every name. This is the Lord Jesus Christ and His humanity He's talking about, who will rule as a human being on the throne, who, by the way, is Yahweh, the God-man. When you start to think about the implications of one person with two natures, divine and human, and that's just the confession of Christianity, it will really boggle your mind. It's too wonderful. It's too big for us to really fully grasp. Well, just by way of review, we've talked about the separation from God at length. The claim of separation from God in verse 3 answers the question, why? Because you're holy. And then we have the request or the appeal for help because of his enemies. And the way this works, there are two requests, and they're basically the same thing as help, be near to me. In verses 1 through 11 through 18, the first request is be not far. And then he says, why? Because I'm surrounded by enemies, bulls and lions. Bulls and lions, and this is interesting, it isn't bulls and lions, it's bulls that are opening their mouths, and their mouth is a lion's mouth. I made the case with you, that's talking about demons, fallen angels, the enemies of God at the cross, present at the cross. Then he describes his agony in verses 14 through 15, but 15c, the last piece, we see impending death. It's certain that he's going to die, it's impending, because it says, you have appointed me to death. God has said, you're going to die. And that's what Jesus came in the flesh to do, is die for your sins. So, for you it's great. For him, it's this agony he's describing. And that's the first piece of this. Now, I want you to see something neat as we've already looked at this. It went from the bull to the lion to the dog. Here, the dog. Again, enemies causing agony. But this time they're not described as bulls and lions, but as dogs. And the dogs are piercing him and laying open his bones. He can see his bones, he says. And this exactly is what happened with Jesus Christ and his physical sufferings. His arms and hands and feet were pierced to nail him to the cross. He was skinned alive, beaten with whips, scourges, and rods. And his physical suffering was intense, to say the least. But then it's another parallel, the same order. Enemies who cause agony, enemies, description of agony, and then a statement of impending death. But this time, it's as we said, it's not because God has said it, that he says, I'm going to die soon. It's because the human beings around him are acting like he's going to die soon. They're dividing his garments and casting lots for them. As it says in Matthew 27 and in the book of Mark and in Luke, they divided his garments and cast lots for them. The request, the second request, is an echo of the first request, and that's where we're going to kind of camp out tonight. Verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, you have the request for nearness as help. He didn't say the word help. He just said, be close. It's a fellow, more of a fellowship thing. It implies the need for help. But then in verse 19, he's the requesting for nearness of God as help. Azer, the most wonderful thing, the most wonderful word in the Hebrew language, perhaps, is Azer, is help. Because when it's good, when it's successful, when it really works, when it's efficient help, it comes from God. When it's actually a curse, disguised as help, then it's man solving man's problems with man's solutions. Help is only Egypt if you're going to be cursed and suffer and be destroyed. But see, God is your help, and so this is the Lord asking His Father as to be His help. In verses 20 through 21, deliverance, again, reprise for from His enemies, and He mentions again the bulls, lions, and dogs in the request for deliverance from His enemies. And you have, I didn't put it in the outline, but there in verse 21, the last line, you have the prophecy, the oracle from God, the answer. You have answered me. And that's how the New King James puts it in paragraph form, and that's how it should be understood. Be not far. Just looking at this in greater details, that's this verses 11 through 18, how he goes through the cycle of enemies, agony, and death. Enemy, agony, death, twice in his description of this suffering. And as we've seen, it's just beautiful Hebrew poetry. Now let's look at verse 19 through 21. Verse 19, you have a summary request for deliverance. He says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. You, my help, hasten to my assistance. That's how they've translated it in the New American Standard. They have all the words there. We might see a little bit of difference in how I understand it to work. But verse 20 through 21c is then an elaboration on that summary request for help. It's kind of he gave the whole case. I've got enemies surrounding me. It's causing great agony, and I'm going to die. And you've said so, and the others are around me, and I want you to deliver me. And this is my understanding of the appeals to God from Jesus about deliverance from the cross. He's not asking to not have to go to the cross, ever. I don't think Jesus ever says, don't make me have to do this. And that might have been your understanding as you've read through the Gospels, with Jesus in Gethsemane, with Jesus in the upper room, in the upper room discourse. And it might be your understanding that he's saying, you know, I don't want to do this, but to this I've been appointed. I don't think that's what it means. You see, the consequence for death is separation from, the consequence for sin is separation from God. And you see, when the wrath of God abideth on them, according to the Apostle John, when John writes that in the book of John, we're talking about an eternal separation from God. 3 hours, depending on how we understand how the nature of the separation from God and His judgment, I think He's done when He says, tetelestai, it's finished. 3 hours of separation from God is not eternity. And there is a deliverance, there is an end to the cross. There is an end to the suffering, there is a silencing. Into your hands I dismiss my spirit. Where did Jesus' spirit go when He breathed His last on the cross? Into the hands of the Father. And there's no separation there. And even in Psalm 22, we see the separation ends. He's back in fellowship with His Father. He's back. It's back. And what I see in this elaboration is you'll see verse 21c. Verse 21d, verse 21d, you have the report of the answer. He reports the answer. So verse 21 is actually a pretty long verse. And remember, the numbering system is to help you find it in the Bible. That's the reason why we put numbers. It's not necessarily to make you think that we've got a complete sentence or a complete thought in each verse. Now, they try to do that, but very often we find it doesn't really do that. And if I were doing the verses, I would have put a break at 21c and 21d. But they didn't ask me because this was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago this happened. They also didn't ask me because I wouldn't have made the cut to be asked, by the way. I will never see the levels of academia required to be asked to edit a Bible or translate a Bible. And I really, that's not my interest either. You're my interest, and I think that's the best ambition, what we do as a local church, just by the way of an aside. And Psalm 22:19, there's the Hebrew of it, just word for word. He emphasizes God, for notice it says verse 20 there because it's the copy and paste from the Hebrew text. But you, and it's an unnecessary personal pronoun unless you're trying to make an emphasis. But you, and then the next thing, who else is he? He's Yahweh. He's the covenant-keeping God with Israel. And the new covenant has just been cut on the cross. Because he's the sacrifice for the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, which is the portion that has been effective, at least so far. Be not far, and he gives a negative plus this word rachak, which means to be far away. Don't do that. He's asking him not to be far away, and he does it in a form that is not imperative. We don't call it imperative, but it is a negative command. It's how you do give a command in the negative. And so it's a personal appeal that you can have with your Father. Don't be far away from me. And you issue it in the imperative mood, but not as though you're making commands, as though you're making an urgent and specific request. It's a prayer. And then he starts the series over again with the you, Yahweh, and the be not far, the verb, my strength. And then this is an interesting one. You get in order to be. I think that's what the Lamed there, the for, or for the purpose of. And then there's no verb, and then my help, for my help. And so I would say it means in order to be my help is the way this very terse, isn't wordy, but that's the sense that he means. My strength, in order to be my help, make haste, is the verb, the cal imperative from chush, which that's probably onomatopoetic somehow, make haste, chush, hurry up. Hurry, he says, and get here. And so this is the way it looks. But you, Lord, don't be far away. But you, Lord, don't be far away. We've talked about me and my sufferings, but let's talk about you and really my solution. And this is what we said last week. The confidence has to be in God. That's the only confidence you can have. And so, he switches perspective. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Wait a second. Who are his eyes on? His eyes are on the Father, and that's why you fix your eyes on Jesus, so you remember, where is your confidence? It's that you belong to God. And you have access to the Father through the Son, and we just sang about it. Then he starts the series over again. We said, oh, my strength, I'm saying he's making an evocative statement. It wouldn't be keyed, it wouldn't be pointed in Hebrew that you just have to know by context. Oh, my strength, to my help, hurry. And so I think he says two sentences that are tight and beautiful, and look at what my help is. What is parallel to my help? The second line of each of the sets. Yahweh, the Lord. And that's what we'd expect for somebody that knows the Old Testament. Right? The Lord is the only help that is any help. And so, to my help, hurry. Don't be far away. And since apparently you are, hurry back. Hurry to my help. Verse 20. All I want to point out is if you look up here, you can't really see it. I have to work on the coloring. It's purple. And then blue, red, blue, red. Okay? Save is the verb. And then from the sword, from the hand of the dog. Those are the things save me from the sword, which people wield from the hand of the dog, or the paw would be how you translate the hand of a dog as its paw. But the word is hand, yad. From the hand, miyad, from the hand of the dog, my soul, my only, and you have to interpret what only is. What did the New American Standard guys say? They said, my life, my only life. Because that's usually the word that is in poetry parallel to nephesh, soul, nephesh. We don't get hung up on that word nephesh too much. You want to know why? Because animals have them. The animals became nephesh chayim in Genesis chapter 2. So, it means you. It means a living being is how it's usually translated by the modern, or I'm not sure how the King James did it, but don't be so excited about it. It's talking about life. It's talking about the you. It's my only me. And that's the Hebrew notion, the best I can do with nephesh, unless it's the appetite, because that word can also mean the throat. So maybe it's one of those words that's physical, and I don't necessarily go here, but it might mean that the physical words have a spiritual meaning, a spiritual sense, a non-physical sense, like heart, like kidneys and so forth. So the throat could be what you desire, your appetites, where, you know, there are taste buds, and then there are taste buds, you know, and sometimes you just want to swallow some more ice cream. So it's your appetite is maybe the sense, but maybe not. Maybe it just means your life. Verse 20. Deliver. One verb. Save me. Deliver from the sword my soul. The object of the verb deliver is my soul and my only. Deliver my soul and my only soul or life. Okay, by parallelism. Now, from what? And you get this prepositional phrase, from the sword, from the hand of the dog. And this reinforces my interpretation from before. The dog is the human enemy that we read about in the gospel accounts that are wagging their head at him and splitting their lip at him and making fun of him and saying horrible things to him. And we will go through the New Testament use of Psalm 22 after we've worked our way through Psalm 22. We'll let David get done saying what David says. And then we'll look at what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say about what David said. And what you'll find is that many of these things aren't just types. These literally were fulfilled. I mean, literally happened. And they even John even quotes what the taunt was. Since he trusts in God, let God deliver him because he delights in him. So deliver me from the sword, deliver me from the sword, from the hand of the dog. Verse 20. Verse 21. Well, we're not done with the enemies. We've got more enemies to be delivered from. Two things to point out here. You've got me twice. Me starts the sentence and ends the sentence. And it's Yasha, and that's the Y-A-S-H-A. Yasha means save. Save or deliver. And that's the verb that is nominalized into Yeshua or Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus. The Savior's name is save in a noun form, Savior. Jesus' name means Savior. If you say Yeshua, you see, you're saying Savior in Hebrew. And that's his name. And so the Savior himself is saying, save me from the mouth. Mephi Aryeh. What's an Aryeh? Aryeh is a lion, from the mouth of the lion. Now remember, if you go back and you just look at, I'm not sure if this English does it right, but it's bull, lion, dog in the introduction of the enemies. Now we're working our way back out to dog, lion, bull. And wow, he remembered the enemies he referred to. Just a point I'm making about my interpretation that the bulls are demons, the dogs are humans. You've got two kinds of personal beings God made that are involved in the effects of the cross. The seed of the woman is a human who will crush the serpent's head. That's a demon, Satan, the enemy of God. So the angelic conflict is the summary statement, just to say that the angelic conflict is involved with the cross, and it doesn't say much more than that he needs to be delivered from his enemies surrounding him, and he will be. He is. From the mouth of the lion. Now, I don't want to go through the whole proof with you, or the whole discussion, not proof, but the reason why and the details, but I will say that he chose the zoological references, the bull, the lion, and the dog, the way he did for a reason, because he used the same ones again and backed them off in the exact same order that he put them in. First in was last out. Bull, lion, dog, dog, lion, bull. And that's indicating something about its significance, that he's not just talking about, well, tough guys with the bulls of Bashan, the big bulls, the big strong ones that you're concerned with. And of course, we had a little fun with this. We looked in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10 and said, well, the face of a cherub from Ezekiel 1 and 10 is the face of an ox or a bull. When you read ox, by the way, you're talking about cattle. When you read cattle, you're talking about oxen in Hebrew in the Old Testament generally. And so it's just an interesting thing. The bull is much more dangerous and strong than a dog, although the dog is causing him great pain. And the bull with a mouth like a lion that's wanting to tear into pieces is, you know, that's even worse. That's a horrific thought. From the horns of the wild oxen. So he backs it off. And so you have two things that are blue, two enemies described. The mouth of the lion, the horns of the wild oxen. The wild oxen is the word rame. What's a rame? Well, not a ram. R-E-M. And that's one of those words that we're not sure, but I will say that we have, if we look to zoology and see what are the African cattle like, one of the most dangerous animals on the African continent is a Cape buffalo, which is very similar in its makeup, physical makeup, and probably is almost the same species to what they use other places to plow the fields. But see, one of these wild oxen, one of these wild Cape buffalo, I've said before, he really just, all he wants to do if he smells you is kill you. He doesn't want to eat you. He just wants there to be nothing left of you after he's done. And see, we're talking about the most dangerous cat, and we're talking about the most dangerous thing that's bigger and heavier than a cat. You'd rather have to fight a lion than a Cape buffalo, because you can't climb a tree. He'll knock the tree down. He's just hundreds and hundreds of pounds of muscle and hatred. Save me. Anah. I didn't tell you what this word means. I didn't write out. Anah, A-N-A-H, is answer. And this is a cal perfect. You have answered. Hithil imperfect verb. Please save me. Hithil imperfect verb. Because he throws a na. Oh, no, not. There's no na. But save me. And then the cal perfect. And you can't make any arguments on tenses, by the way, in Hebrew, especially Hebrew poetry. The reason it's hard to make arguments is because no one is certain how they work, and there's not a system. In narrative, when it's a story, and then, we can make clear delineation of what the tenses do. But I will say this is doing something. There's a key that's happening here between the imperfect, save me, and the perfect, answer me. And the difference we'll see in just a moment. So if we look at verse 21 by itself, I argue there are exegetical problems that resolve when you look at it together. Just watch this with me, and this should be fun. I know you love to play Sudoku and do your word cross puzzles. I just invented a new thing, and let's look at this. I mean, part of the fun of Hebrew poetry is it's like a game. It's fun to see what it says, but what you're actually doing is experiencing the text as it's written by the writer, by King David, 3,000 years ago. And so when I say Hebrew poetry, I want one word to pop into your mind, among other words, would be genius, ingenious. It's really an amazing thing when you have David or Isaiah writing these poems. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And that's how it works in the New American Standard. He says it's from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And that's the order of the words. And from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And look, you've got save me, you've answered me, and in the middle, the two enemies. It's chiastic. It's chiastic in its structure. But it's not. At least not primarily. It might be for meter and rhyme and stuff, but it's not. Thematically, this is not how this works. Actually, the exclamation mark is the stop, and then you have answered me is the next statement. If you look at verses 20 and 21 together, look at what you got. You got one verb, as I said. This is a moment where if you're looking at, watching before, you're going to enjoy this. Deliver from the sword my soul, from the hand of the dog my only life. One verb, two things to deliver me from that are parallel in thought, synonymous. Save me, one verb, from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You see it? It's the same structure. What we did was, we've got verse 21 as four lines of poetry. And we think that's one thought, but it's not. Verse 21 is done. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me is after an indeterminate period of time. We don't know. God knows how long after this is requested before the answer comes, and only Jesus heard it. Now, this is very common in the lament psalms, is that you have a statement of deliverance, and then the next line is, you've answered. Because God did answer, and the remarks of the Lord are not recorded. That's not part of the poem. But it's understood that He did answer. Why? Because He says so. You've answered me. See, the oxen thing doesn't make sense. You've answered me from the horns of the oxen, but this makes sense. And it's neat. Because it's all the enemies, save me, deliver me, or deliver me, save me. And the answer is, yes, I will deliver you. Oh boy. But you, Lord, don't be far away, O my strength, to my help, hurry, deliver from the sword my soul, from the hand of the dog my only life. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. So, I'm not at all surprised that you have this, by the way, I'm further reinforcing my structural argument. That, by the way, that's what I'm doing. I'm making an argument on interpretation from the structure, and I often will in Hebrew poetry. It's much more helpful than has been acknowledged in past years. But you see how he did the same thing twice? He said the same series twice, as we said before. So we got two series, and we got two series, and then we got the oracle response, you have answered me. And I just want to say with certainty, I might have given you these before, but we can say that the Lord Jesus encountered incredible opposition from His creatures while suffering the wrath of God on the cross. And don't forget that part. The suffering, the wrath of God is part of it, but there's another part there. There's another part. It's the creatures that Jesus Himself has created as the God-man, as the Son of God, who created all things, John tells us. Paul tells us in Colossians. While suffering the wrath of God on the cross, He is also suffering from His creatures. Secondly, we can say that God has revealed two types of higher creatures, both of which fight against Him. And angels are portrayed zoomorphically in the Bible in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, at least, and elsewhere we have it too. Satan is a fallen angel. He's called a cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28. He's called a dragon in Revelation chapter 12. Four, David prophesied not only of Jesus' sufferings at Calvary, but also His deliverance from the sufferings. You have answered me. That's a prophecy. There's deliverance. And if we look to history, what's the deliverance? It's easy. It's the resurrection. The resurrection. Death has been overcome. And so He died, but that's not the end. With anyone else besides God, that's the end. It's a very sad end. It's a horrible thing when people die. With God, that's not the end. There is a deliverance after. And that's part of what it means that you're saved. He will save you in the future tense in the New Testament sometimes because you are going to be resurrected. You're going to die unless you're resurrected before, with that one generation of believers that are resurrected in the rapture. But otherwise, you're going to die, and then that's not the end. You'll be resurrected. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in 1 Corinthians 15. His deliverance from the sufferings. If you think about pop culture, the movies, the stories, man often tries to steal this idea that death isn't the end. There's all kinds of ways we try to do this in the stories. And the kids know the stories. They see the movies. They don't know the truth that the real suffering, the greatest horror of Jesus dying, the innocent, the only person who never deserved to die, did die for your sins, that's not the end. And because it's not the end for Him, it's not the end for anyone that believes in Him. And so He's given the authority to dispense life, He'll tell us in John 17 in a moment. So He prophesied not only the sufferings of Calvary, but also of the deliverance from those sufferings in Psalm 22. And so people don't really know much after, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's more, because you're holy. And by the way, He does deliver him after a time, after a period of suffering. On Jesus being saved, saying deliver, the Savior saying save me. Think about that. The Savior saying save me. The hero is saying I need a hero. Okay, let's talk about the Savior of our Savior. God the Father is the Savior of Jesus if the resurrection is his deliverance from death. And it's in Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2:12, 1 Thess 1:10, Romans 6:4, and 1 Peter 1:21. One in context we're in right now, and on Sundays in 1 Thessalonians, it says, whom he raised from the dead, God the Father, and God, whom he, the Son of God, whom he raised from the dead. So the Father is said to be the Savior, but also the Holy Spirit is an agent in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Acts 2:24 and Romans 1:4, 8:11, and 1 Peter 3:18, where the Holy Spirit is said to be involved in the resurrection of Christ. So all three persons are involved in the resurrection of Christ. One is receiving it in his humanity. The other two are doing it. And it's back to creation. Just right back to creation. God spoke, and so the Word is creating. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, according to John. God the Father spoke. The Word created all things, and the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. Let's get at least into verse 22. The prophecy of praise in verses 22 through 31. Prophecy of praise, the third section. This goes all the way to the end of time. This psalm takes you to the focus of history, which is the cross, the greatest demonstration of God's glory in self-sacrifice. All the way to the end of time with exaltation of that same person. Verse 22, you have what you expect in a lament psalm, a promise to praise. God says He'll deliver, so then the person says, I will praise you. He promises to praise. Now, here's something I haven't included that might be helpful. I don't know if it's helpful. Sometimes the lament, I mean, the Lord hasn't acted, He's just said He would. I will deliver you is the oracle. And then God says, and then the person says, you've said you would deliver me. You answer me is what God, what Jesus is saying. Save me from the oxen. You have answered me. Well, the answer isn't necessarily the salvation, the deliverance. It's just the promise to do so. You've promised to deliver me, and so I'm going to promise to praise you. And that's what you get in verses 22 and 25. When you read through this passage, it might say, hey, man, what's going on with pay my vows to Yahweh? This is the form we're expecting. We're expecting God to say what He'll do, and the person in fellowship and relationship with God to say, well, then this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to praise you in the assembly. That's what I'm here for, and so I'll go ahead and say I'll do it. And that's what you have in verse 22. I will communicate your name to my brothers. Of course, I have to take a different, less beautiful, less attractive translation than what you have. They've got, I will tell of your name to my brethren. Well, you got to say something. Tell of your name is the verb in question, and the reason I've changed it is because it's this word right here, and we've got words that mean tell, but that word is safar, which usually means to count something. To safar something is to count it. And how do we count? No, we don't count silently, we don't count in our head, we don't add, we don't have an adding machine. If we're counting, chances are we're doing it for somebody to, in a bartering situation, we're counting out loud. So we're saying one, a two, a three, a four, you know, we're counting out loud. And so that becomes saying or recounting. And so I'm going to break my story into four or five points, and I'm going to recount it to you. We use the same word the same way that you have in Hebrew. Count means to sometimes recount, to tell a story or give an account. I'm not talking about math. This is also a neat thing that happens, I thought about this, with your computer. Did you know that to read books today, you have to turn on a computing machine? Most of my books, to read them, I have to turn on a machine called a computer, which means it's doing math. But to read a book written in English or Hebrew or Greek in a language, I've got to... Isn't that cool? But see, that's the nature of communication. Actually, math is a shorthand expression of propositions. Something is something. Something is something. That's what an equal sign is. And it's an is. And God, who invented language, invented logic and math, and it's all really part of the same function of communication. And so, recount. I think the best way to bring this word into English in a PL stem is to communicate. To communicate, because that's really the point, is that God has said what He will do. And now God's agent, God's representative, God's image is going to do what He's supposed to do, which is to communicate God. And so we've got your name to my brothers. I will communicate your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Two verbs, to communicate and to praise, which are parallel in thought, similar in thought. Now to the audience, my brothers and the midst of the assembly, the midst of the assembly. Who are the brothers? Well, He's about to tell us who the brothers are in this passage. This goes beyond, this is not a prophecy of the church, this is a prophecy of the kingdom. But I will communicate your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This applies, as we'll see in John 17, directly. But that's not, he's not talking about us. He's talking about Israel. And we'll get some points on the communicating the name of God. I will communicate your name to my brothers. What does that mean? God's name is Yahweh. Everybody good? Okay, let's go. That's not what that means. He's not going to say, I'm going to tell your name. I'm going to tell all that the name means, and that's what we're after, is what is name? The name of God, point one, is a reference to His person, including His essence or attributes and the actions that come from those attributes. Essence is another word for a collection of attributes or substance. And so you're going to tell about who He is, like God is good, God is righteous, God is loving. If it's good, it comes from God. If it's not from God, it's not good. You know, these simple principles that mean everything for your view of reality. That's attributes or essence. But there's more, because God isn't static. He does stuff with His attributes. He's active. Part of His attributes and essence is He's active. So He does things. And so the actions are all just like Him, righteous, good, loving, the lake of fire, fitting His character when He does it. All His actions. And so you've got this name of God talking about who God is. And so you're talking about His person, His characteristics and what He's done. It's easy to see the attributes just from the word name, but you have to see how the word is used in the Scriptures to see that it's for me to prove to you that this word also means what you do with those. But see, what you're doing is you're going back to the right into context. In 4 and 5, in 22, 4 and 5, he says, look what you did in the Exodus. In 9 and 10, he says, look what you did when I was born. In my most helpless, in Israel's most helpless, you've been the deliverer. You've been the deliverer. So why would I not trust you now? That's who you are. Your actions from your character. The second point is to communicate his name, is to tell these qualities and deeds. That's what to tell the name. It's a shorthand for saying what we do in living our lives as unto the Lord and talking about Him to other people. In a word, it's the image of God. It's what you're here for. It's to represent God. And this gets into the doctrine of a reputation. Remember that? The doctrine of reputation. Your reputation, it matters, not because it's about you, but because you represent God. So you conduct yourself in righteousness. Not so that people will think you're righteous, not so you'll have some vaunted sense of self-righteousness, but because you represent a righteous God. Because I belong to Him and I'm going to act like Him. So to tell of these qualities or deeds, it's communication. And this is the mission of Christ. This is the mission of Christ, why He came in John 17. In John 17. Let's close tonight in John 17. Are you familiar with John 17? We learned so much about God, about the Trinity, about the way the Father and the Son and the Spirit interact and how we interact. For me to say something as bold as fellowship with God means being brought into the intra-Trinitarian relationship that has always existed from eternity past. For me to say that, I actually have to have John 17. That's where I got it. Let's look at John 17, which that's not the point of the passage either. We're going to look at the point. It's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, or 17 verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You is His initial appeal, His initial request. Verses 1 through 5, you have, let's call it a petition for glory, because knowledge has been transmitted. Let's look at it. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. And that's in order that I may glorify You. So that's a summary. Now let's get what He means. Even as You gave Him, the Son, all authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Know You. You see, this is about communication of the name of God. Eternal life is that they know You. They may know You, and it means that the purpose, it's the purpose that they would know You. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You've given Me to do. Verse 4 is an important verse in the Word of God. This is before the cross. This is not a post-resurrection appearance of Christ. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. We're not to John 19 yet. He's before the cross in the high priestly prayer saying, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Which is what? What we're talking about is communicating the name of God to his brethren. Now, Father, glorify me. Now, and understand that this is before the cross. We're talking about after the cross events. Because this is his mission. This is who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God who proclaims who the Father is. Now, God, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was. See, John is self-consistent. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here in John 17:5, he says, I was with you before. Glorify me with that same glory. And verses 1 through 5, he repeats the request for glory. Glorify your Son so that I can glorify you. Knowledge has been transmitted, and this is his petition. Notice he begins with a petition, but it's a petition in view of the next thing he's going to ask, which is intercession for the disciples and those who would hear the message of the disciples, us, or the church. He's making a petition for himself so that he can do with the disciples and what they're there for. So it's do this with me so that I can pass it on, if you will. Verses 6 through 12, you have an intercession for protection. It's a received information as the basis for guarding his disciples, the received information they had. I've manifested your name. See, your name. Your name. It's exactly what we have in Psalm 22. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you've given them to me and they have kept your word. They've received the word. This is the beginning of the basis for saying, so protect them. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I've given to them. You see, this is him proclaiming the name to Israel, to the world. And these are all Jews he's talking about in context. This is really tightly laced. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Essential to say Jesus is the Son of God in making the case that God protect his disciples. I ask on their behalf, here's your intercession, I ask on their behalf, I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. See, there's this mutual possession of property, yet God, the Father, has given this to the Son. And I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, meaning he's about to leave. He's saying, and I am no longer in the world. He's impending departure. And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them, protect them, tereo, guard them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. This is really deep. What's he talking about? Well, one thing he's talking about is the protection of his disciples in the name of the Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one as we are. And by the way, what does John think is the basis for fellowship or unity in the body of Christ? He thinks the Word of God is. And what is the name of God but his self-communication? You see, this is about the Word of God. He's going to get to the big point in verse 17. Sanctify them in truth, for your Word is truth. Keep them in your name. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of hell or perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. What Scripture? Well, the prophecy in the Psalms that Judas would betray him. But now I come to you, verses 13 through 19, you have an intercession for sanctification. And protection is the other side of the coin of sanctification. If you're set apart to God, then you're set. You're protected. If you're protected, then you're set apart to God. And so it's these are interrelated. The received information that Jesus has communicated to them, that they believe that you've sent me and all, everything I have is from you. So they believe everything I say is the point. They've received the information as the basis for being set apart or sanctified. That's what sanctified means. But now I come to you. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now that's a new purpose, a new wrinkle on this purpose. It's his joy. Do you remember John, 1 John chapter 1, that my joy would be complete? Our fellowship was with God. That my joy might be, they might have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Those two go hand in hand. You have the word, the world hates you, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The angelic conflict was just introduced in the high priestly prayer to protect them from the evil one, that's Satan. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. He said it before, and he put the Satan thing in the middle because it's probably chiastic. And then verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. If you ever doubt what you're doing and your focus on the word of God as the focus of your life, remember Jesus' prayer for you in John 17, verse 17. Set them apart in truth equals your word is truth. Your word equals the truth. So you're going to set them apart through your word. And there's probably, based on the way Jesus makes this whole thing about communication, that's the only way. That probably is kind of facetious. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I can communicate the truth because I'm set apart to you in truth so that they can have the truth. And that's another thing. It's another this domino thing. They're set apart to God and now they can communicate the truth to someone else who is set apart to God and then they can communicate the truth. Verses 20 through 21, he gives the identity and shows you that this definitely applies to you. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. You see, this communication, which is the theme of the high priestly prayer, always is the issue. And it goes from Jesus to the disciples he's praying for. And then he says, oh, by the way, this is for everybody that believes in my word through them. All who believe. Verses 20, let's see. And 21, we can't miss it. Listen to this. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Fellowship. On common ground. You are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Intra-Trinitarian, the fellowship between the Father and the Son is now yours together in Christ with the Father and the Spirit. And what's the purpose for that great blessing? It's called my joy may be fulfilled in you. Look at that. So that the world may believe that you sent me, which is his summary statement all through here about his gospel. That the Father, the Creator, God, has sent the Son, the Creator, God, as the Savior in flesh. Verse 22. The relationship between glory, unity, fellowship, sanctification, and co-location. All those things, all those topics are covered in verses 22 through 24. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. What's the basis for unity in the body of Christ? The Word of God. What's the glory he's talking about? The Word of God that he's given them. He said it again and again. I've given them your Word. They believed it. How many ways can he say, I've given them the Word that you've given me to give them? And in them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Now we've got love. We've got fellowship. We've got sanctification. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Co-location. He wants you to be where he is. Part of his request on your behalf. Does Jesus teach us how to pray? Yes. Pray in accordance with the revealed will of God. And he's doing that right here. He, the humanity of Christ, knows this is God's will for your life, and prays it as your high priest, and he hasn't stopped making intercession for you since. Verses 25 and 26, the concluding declaration that revelation produces love. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, that's exactly how John began this, the world didn't receive the light. They haven't known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It tells you the Word of God, as Paul says in Acts 20:31, gives you your inheritance. It's the Word of God, and that's exactly what you have in verse Psalm 22, verse 21. I will communicate your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. In context, he's going to tell you that's about Israel, Jacob, and then all those who fear the Lord, Jacob, Israel, and then the Gentiles, the nations. Where are you in Psalm 22? It's mystery. It's not revealed. Where are you in the package? The bride of Christ. And he's praying on your behalf that you will receive the word, be set apart to him, and therefore protected. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this word that indeed gives us our inheritance. Father, the Word gave us our inheritance, and we trusted in You for eternal life through the work of Your Son on the cross, that death that He suffered on our behalf, separation from You, surrounded by His enemies. We thank You that You have answered Him. He's been delivered from the cross. He's been resurrected. He's even at Your right hand now as we're at Your throne. He's at Your right hand of Your throne, making intercession as our high priest, as He just did. Father, we know what our prayers, the prayers of our Savior, are like for us. We have it in John 17. His prayer is that we would grow up. His prayer is that we would be protected and set apart through Your Word. His prayer is that we would be protected from the evil one, that we would be glorified, and ultimately that we would co-locate with You, with Him. Father, we ask tonight that You would help us, through Your Spirit, keep this perspective that we have from looking at Your Scriptures, that this is who we are right now. This is who we are in our days and nights as we go forward. This is who we are when we die, when we're face-to-face with Christ, having been absent from the body. This is who we are for all eternity, for the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then into the new heavens and new earth. We thank You for this identity and Your Son. We ask that we would know Him better. Give us an appetite, Father, to know Your Son, to know Your Word, to know Your name that He has so perfectly demonstrated in His perfect life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.